So as we look to the Word this morning, we left off on Revelation chapter 16, which means I'm going to pick it up in chapter 17 today. I laughed this week because this happens almost every time I preach a sermon. Oh, you know what I forgot to do? Let me pause for a second. All right, we're back. Here we are. Revelation chapter 17. I started to say I laughed this week as I was preparing this message. I do this all the time. I plan out a whole big series of sermons. I think this is going to be the best series I've ever done. And then I get halfway into it or two-thirds of the way into it or wherever it is, and I always find myself sitting looking at my notes going, whose idea was this? This was the worst idea ever. So here we are, you know, less than 2 weeks away from Christmas morning, and I'm preaching Revelation chapter 17 with the church family in the room thinking, oh my, you know, this is... We're just not like other churches. Amen. Amen and hallelujah, right? So just kind of bear with me, but we won't. For those of you that are waiting for a Christmas sermon, you're going to hear echoes of that today. And then next week, we're going to celebrate as Jesus comes again. In any case, I mentioned a few weeks ago that there's these images in Revelation that, in my mind, function a little bit like political cartoons, right? They're images, but there's symbols behind them, and there's meanings, and there's statements, and I'm guessing that the people that read this book for the very first time in John's generation probably understood these images, definitely understood these images more readily than we do. Today we're going to read a passage that I think is very much like that. It's another political cartoon. And so before we really dive into the Word, I thought I'd pull one more contemporary cartoon just to kind of remind us how these work. So there's a picture on the screen. This is a modern political cartoon. This ran in newspapers about a year ago. And I'm just going to describe it here. You can see it behind me, but on the left we see an old man, and he has a long beard, and he's holding a sickle. He has an hourglass in the other hand, and there's a sash that he's wearing, and on that sash is the number 2019. And then on the right side of the screen we see a baby who's wearing a top hat. The baby isn't holding an hourglass. The baby is holding a cell phone, but the baby has a sash just like the old man's sash. But it has a different number on it. The baby's sash has the number 2020. The old man says to the baby, "When I was your age, kid." And the baby turns around and looks at him and says, "Okay, boomer." Now, I think most of us recognize these symbols, and we recognize kind of the language that's in here, the contemporary language. And so this is clearly a cartoon that's representative of the turning of the new year. I told you it ran about a year ago, so in December of 2019. This was just a political cartoon. It's not really political at all, but it's in that genre, right? And it's just, you know, showing the passage of the new year, and it's using contemporary slang and hopefully trying to make its reader chuckle a little bit. But I want to ask you this. What if we weren't from this culture? What if we were archaeologists living 2,000 years in the future and we discovered in our excavations this artwork? I wonder if we had done that, what kind of, you know, we'd look at this. I wonder what kind of questions we would ask about this picture behind me. And I just kind of speculated here. I don't know if there's any right or wrong answer, but I wonder if we would be asking, why is that old man threatening the baby with that weapon? Why is he doing that? I wonder if we would ask ourselves, what's the significance of those random numbers that they're wearing on their clothes? What is that about those numbers? I wonder if we'd ask ourselves, what is a boomer? What is a boomer? Some of you might be asking yourself that now. But what is a boomer? And I wonder if we would say, and why, in spite of all, why is the baby okay? Why? I mean, he says right there, he's okay with everything. Why is the baby okay with all of this? And we could probably come up with a list of even more questions. As logical as those questions might be to someone examining this cartoon from the distance and the perspective of 2,000 years in the future, you and I, because we live today in the world that this was printed in, you and I know that a lot of those kinds of questions are actually the wrong questions, aren't they? They're irrelevant to what the artist means and what he's trying to say and what message he's trying to communicate. And so as we look at the book of Revelation, we then have the same kind of challenge. We have to look 2,000 years in the rearview mirror and try to understand the cartoon that John is painting for us and recognize that sometimes we're really going to want to ask a question It's just the wrong question. It's irrelevant. It's not actually part of the message. And so we got to do our best to kind of weed through those weeds and figure those things out. We finished last week at the end of chapter 16, and there was an announcement of the destruction of the great earthly empire. And so we turn the page. This has happened so many times in the book of Revelation. We're going to turn the page, and we're just going to dig deeper. We're going to see in more detail an explanation of what we just heard about. And so in chapter 17, John paints for us, using language, of course, he paints for us a picture, a cartoon, that describes the fall of the empire. And this is why I was laughing this week. Here we are right before Christmas. We're doing all family services with adults and grown-ups and kids all in the same places. And in Revelation chapter 17, John uses some language that's pretty explicit. And it's so explicit, I thought, I can't read this in church. Isn't that funny when you get to the Bible and you're like, I can't read the Bible in church? It's not supposed to be like that. So instead of reading them, I came up with a drawing, another cartoon that I'm going to show you. This is a drawing by a medieval artist in the year 1534. This was published in Martin Luther's German translation of the Bible, and this was printed on the page where Revelation chapter 17 was. This is an artist's depiction of what's happening in Revelation chapter 17. So instead of reading John's words to you verbatim this morning, I'll leave that to you to go home and do. We're just going to look at the picture, and I'm going to describe some of the things that the Bible says about it. In Revelation chapter 17, John has a vision that looks perhaps a little bit something like this. He sees a woman who's riding on a beast. And the beast is very apparently the same as the beast that we talked about a few weeks ago. We use the word Antichrist. Revelation doesn't use that word, but it's what we're referring to when we talk about Antichrist. John has already described this beast, and here in Revelation chapter 17, he's using very much the same description, okay? John describes the woman, and he uses some very strong language to tell us who she is. Let's just say for our purposes, this is a woman of ill repute, okay? She's a woman of ill repute, though he uses much stronger words than that to describe her. And in this picture, she's surrounded by a bunch of worldly kings. John tells us that those kings are her clients. They are, if you follow me, they're her Johns, okay? In this picture, she's surrounded by them. She's dressed in royal clothes. She has red, she has purple, she has gold, she has precious jewels. And John tells us that he can tell that she is inebriated. She's holding a chalice and she's inebriated. He, in the vision, looks into her cup and describes what's there. It's just absolutely gruesome, okay? It's not eggnog. It's just absolutely gruesome, okay? They are seated, John says, the woman on the beast are seated near the confluence of some waters. In this particular drawing, the artist has depicted that. It might be hard to see, but there's several rivers that kind of come to where the beast is seated. And so they're seated by these waters. And John says in the vision that he can look and he can see, she actually has her name printed on her, kind of tattooed on her. And her name is Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, and he goes on to describe her in great detail. Now, fortunately for us, this image that John has, he gives us some really, really specific details and tells us exactly what most of these symbols are symbolizing. There's some images we've already seen in Revelation where we have to do a little bit more guesswork. But in Revelation chapter 17, there's actually not a whole lot of guesswork. He's going to feed this to us and tell us, here's what this means, and here's what that means. And so he says, and we can, I kind of charted these out for you. I don't know if you want to copy these down. But the woman in that image is the city of Rome. Now, technically, he said she's the city of Babylon. I already told you that. He calls her Babylon the Great. But Babylon was a city even more ancient than Rome, and Babylon, like Rome, had historically oppressed God's people. But I think it's pretty clear that John is just using a code word. He's using Babylon as a code word to describe the city of Rome. Because he goes on to describe what the city is like, and he says this woman sits on seven hills, and maybe you, just like the ancient people, are familiar with the truism that Rome is a city built on seven hills. He describes her as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, not from his perspective, the great city that once ruled, but he's saying this is the city that rules over the kings of the earth. He's describing the Roman Empire. She represents the capital city in that empire. She is the seat, the center of influence and power in the ultimate kingdom of this world. We mentioned the water. He says she sits by the waters, and he says the waters represent the people of this world. In chapter 7, verse 15, he says the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the languages. In other words, the whole world is focused on the center of the empire. Everybody's looking to Rome. In a manner of speaking, all roads lead to Rome. Now, the beast, as we said, is, we've used the term in the past, Antichrist. The beast is the empire itself, okay? The broad empire stretching across what John would have called the known world. He's already explained that in earlier chapters, so he describes it just using the very same language that he used before. And he's reminded how the beast appears to have been destroyed in the past, but yet is living again. We talked about that, that parody of Jesus, right? Pretending that he's like Jesus. The beast has seven heads, and here in Revelation chapter 17, John tells us that those seven heads of the beast are seven Roman emperors. Now, there's a whole bunch of different theories as to which emperors he might be referring to, because Rome had a lot more than just seven emperors, even by the time John was writing. Depending on exactly when you think the book of Revelation might have been written or might have been read for the very first time, there's all kinds of different theories as to which of the seven emperors that might be a specific reference to. That's not really important for us. It's just clear. John tells us these are seven Roman emperors. Okay, this empire has been ruled by seven heads. And the beast also has 10 horns, and John tells us clearly these are client kings of the empire. In verse 13 of chapter 17, he says, they will give their power and authority to the beast. And this is exactly how Rome worked. This is how empires worked, right? Rome would place client kings, puppet kings, surrogate kings, in the lands that they had conquered. And those kings didn't really have any authority of their own. They had given all of their authority up to Rome, but Rome would let them stay on their throne to kind of serve them as surrogates in those far-off lands. One of those that we know well from the Bible, King Herod. If we remember King Herod in Judea, King Herod was a Jew. Right? But he was a Jew that was in bed with the Roman government. And so when Rome conquered Palestine, they said to King Herod, we'll let you be the king. You just got to do whatever we say. And so that's one example of what this looks like. So with that in mind, John sees this vision. He knows what it means. He tells us, you know, what this all represents. And as he describes the vision, John is told that eventually all those kings, those client kings, they're going to start a war against the Lamb. But the Lamb is going to defeat them. And when that happens, when those kings are defeated, then those kings, kind of licking their wounds, are going to unite with the beast, and they're going to turn against the woman. And they're going to destroy her. And so if we follow the symbolism, what John is saying, in other words, is that there's coming a time when the great city itself is going to fall as the empire revolts against the great city. Now, I think it's very clear that as John is writing this, he's thinking about Rome. It kind of couldn't be more clear, especially here in chapter 17. Rome is the great empire of his day, and the city of Rome is the most powerful city he could ever imagine. But I believe that you and I can see the cartoon, hear what the Spirit is saying, hear what God is saying through John, and we can interpret this as a message that God is proclaiming about all earthly empires. This is God's way of showing us how the kingdoms of this world all ultimately fail. Here's what they do. They grow bigger and bigger and bigger, feeding off of their own power. They absorb and they assimilate other smaller empires. And the reason they're able to do that is because everybody wants to get in good with the center of authority. Everybody lusts for the power at the center of the empire. That was in the picture we saw, right? But eventually, worldly empires collapse under their own weight. The power brokers on the edges grow so numerous that they unite against the one in the middle because they're hungry for their power, right? And they destroy the very thing that fed them. Think of the classic example here. Julius Caesar, as long as we're thinking of Rome, Julius Caesar existed before the time of Jesus, so John would have been familiar with his story. Julius Caesar, the first great emperor, pre-emperor, if you know your history well, of Rome, the most powerful man in the world, but he's brought to destruction by whom? By Brutus and by the senators. The very ones that fed off of his power are the ones that ultimately destroy him. And according to the Bible, that's the destiny of every worldly empire. Before we get into this, and before I look at some specific verses and tell you what I really wanted to tell you today, could we just like take a time out here? Because for the past 3 or 4 weeks, I've been reading these passages from Revelation, and I've been to empire and kingdoms and bad, boo, boo. Why? Like, what's the deal here? Could we just pause and ask ourselves, what's the stinking deal here? Like, why is God so set up against this idea of empire? Why is Revelation so intent on telling us again and again that earthly empires are going to be destroyed? Does God really hate human society that much? I think it's fair to just kind of stop and ask the question. And I think the answer to that question comes when we consider the nature of worldly empires and kind of what they are and how they work. And here's where I want to remind you of something that I said last week. The book of Revelation sets up a line, a dividing line, a distinction. But the distinction isn't between good and bad. The distinction is between heaven and earth. That's what Revelation is doing all the way through. It's trying to show us the difference between heaven and earth. And earthly kingdoms, let's just talk about earthly kingdoms, whether we think they're good or whether we think they're bad. Earthly kingdoms, good and bad, are built around power. And in order to survive, the people at the center have to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. That's the way it works. Let me give you an example. Let's talk about church. Let's talk about Hobson Road Community Church. I would hope, and please don't raise your hand because I don't feel like I could handle it this morning, but I would hope that most of us would say Hobson Road Community Church is a good church. Hobson Road Community Church is a very good church. And Pastor Dan is a good pastor. He's a good guy. He's not a Caesar. He's not oppressing people. He's not doing bad things. I think most of us would say, I'm glad for Hobson Road Community Church. It's been a benevolent thing in my life. But here's the thing. As our church grows, let's just imagine that our church was to grow and grow and grow and grow. And instead of 150 or so people, which is kind of about the size we are these days, what if our church had 300 people? What if our church had 500 people? What if there were 1,000 people that came to HRCC every Sunday? What if there were 2,000? You get the point. Our church grows and grows and grows. Here's what happens as our church grows. Because I'm the lead pastor here. As our church grows and grows, the scope of my leadership has to grow. Has to grow. Right now, I have a church staff that's accountable to me. Pastor Garrett is part of that staff. Kelly Greco is part of that staff. Cat Hall is part of that staff. But as our church grows and grows and gets to 500 people and 1,000 people and 2,000 people, we have to hire more staff. That's what we need to do. And who are those people accountable to? Who has authority over them? I do. because I'm the boss. And as our church gets bigger, we have to start more groups, and we have to have more volunteers. And ultimately, who's the one telling the volunteers what to do? Well, guess what? It's me, because that's my job. As the institution grows, I get more and more powerful, because that's how earthly empires function. It's how they work. They thrive on the power of the person or people in the middle. And even if we say that it's a good one or a benevolent one, that's just the way earthly kingdoms work. But that is precisely the opposite of how the kingdom of heaven works. You see, at the center of the kingdom of heaven, we don't have a CEO, we don't have a lead pastor, we don't have a Caesar or an emperor or a king. We have a lamb. And the lamb was slaughtered. And that's where we see Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus willingly laid aside all power, that he made himself nothing, that he took on the very nature of a slave. And that is exactly the opposite of how worldly kingdoms and empires function. And because of that, it's the only kingdom that's ever going to endure. So the worldly empires are going to crumble. They're going to fall. They're going to collapse in on themselves, and they're going to do it quickly. You know, if you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you'll see John say time after time, in only an hour, she went from being the one with all the power and authority, and he said, and then an hour later, the great city was burning, and everybody could see that it was destroyed. It's going to happen quickly. So it might be our impulse to read these lines and try and figure out, well, when is all of this going to happen? And we get out our charts and we get out our lists and we try and fit it into our timeline. We reread the text and we look for clues about the modern world. Is there something in this cartoon that could maybe be God's reference to the United States or to China or to Russia or to modern Israel? We do the math and we try to figure out when to expect these events. Everybody does it, right? And why do we do it? We do it because we want to know when it happens, because we feel like if we know when it's going to happen, then we'll be ready. Then we'll be ready. But church, I just don't think that's the point. I don't think those are the right questions to be asking. So instead of reading Revelation and trying to figure out when things are going to happen so that we can decide, so what are you and I going to do about it, right? If I know when it's going to happen, then I just have to come up with a good plan. Instead of doing that and asking when, let's read Revelation and let's ask what. Let's ask, what does God want me to be doing? And let him worry about the when. And if we go through these chapters again, with the picture of the woman and the beast, with that question in mind, God, what do you want from your people? I think we find a few spoilers. I think we find a few spoilers that reveal to us what God desires for his people. And here's one. In chapter 17, when John sees the kings of the earth making war against the Lamb, he makes a really revealing statement. It comes in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. He says this, "The Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Where are they? With him. It's like a cameo appearance. In this story about the Lamb and his enemies, all of a sudden we get a glimpse and we see, where are the people of God? These are the people of God. This is the church. And where are they? They are with the Lamb. Church, God's people must maintain their allegiance. Staying with the Lamb, as it says here, staying with the Lamb is going to be difficult. It's always difficult. And you know why? Because the Lamb is the target. This is interesting here. I've said this before. Satan isn't trying to attack God, right? Satan's already done that and he's already failed. He knows that plan doesn't work. And so in Revelation, that's not really the story that we see. The beast isn't going after the Lamb, but you know what he'll do? He'll send his underlings to do it. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 17 to the 10 client kings. Oh, you want to attack the Lamb? Go ahead, have fun. Let me know how that goes for you, right? He does that, and not surprisingly, they're defeated. But he's sending the 10 client kings, and so the Lamb becomes the target. in a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away when there wasn't a pandemic, our youth group used to go every year up to Lake Geneva in the fall for a retreat. And I used to go up there one day of their weekend retreat to meet them and spend some time with them, get to know the kids a little bit better. Typically when I was there, we would go paintballing together. And that was fun because I'd get to run around with the kids, get to know them better. I think it was fun for them because apparently it's exciting to shoot the pastor with a paintball. When Jessica was really too young to be in our youth group, I used to take her up with me. And so when she was maybe just 10 years old, maybe fifth grade instead of sixth, or sixth instead of seventh, she said to me, could I go and play paintball too? And so I talked with her about it. You know, it kind of hurts when you get shot, honey. You know, are you sure you want to do that? But she decided she wanted to do that. She had one condition, though. She said, when I play, I want to be on your team, and I'm just going to stick right with you. And I said, okay, that's fine. So we went out and we played paintball and we got started, and you know, I'm not the only target, but I'm a big guy. I move slower than Scott Taylor moves, and I'm the pastor, and apparently it's fun to shoot the pastor. I used to do Michael Cahill, good grief, I don't know what you did to that boy, but he used to like to shoot me all the time. It was bad news, bad news, bad news. And so we did that and we played a game, and then I said to Jess, how'd that go for you? Okay, and she goes, she's gonna play again. But I noticed in the games we played after that, she didn't stick so close to me anymore. They would start the games and she would head over to one of the forts in the corner of the field and just kind of hunker down there and wait for the referee to say it was over. And I think one of the reasons is that if you hang out with your dad, you're gonna take some fire because everybody's shooting at dad. Okay, that's a little bit what it's like. In the book of Revelation, right? Revelation is telling God's people, you have to keep standing next to the guy who's going to be the target. And standing with the Lamb means we're going to take fire from the enemy. But notice that the people who are standing with the Lamb don't return fire. They never fight back. It's the Lamb himself who always does all of the fighting. Remember, the empires of this world are established and they are secured through the exercise of violence and power. But that security that they're trying to build up is vague. It's a fleeting mirage. The kingdom of heaven is exercised, it's established and it's secured through the willingness to lay power aside. To just lay it aside. And the people of God are not responsible for fighting on his behalf. They are not responsible for fighting on anybody else's behalf. We are just responsible for standing by the Lamb, maintaining our allegiance. That's what we need to be doing. Here's something else the people of God need to be doing in the face of earthly empires. We turn the page to chapter 18, and John hears a voice from heaven announcing the fall of the great city. And then in verse 4 of chapter 18, he says this, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." God is literally calling his people out of the evil city. But it's up to them to actually respond to the call, right? And here's the point. God's people must be ready to leave the empire behind. Excuse me. We see this on the news all the time. Every year in certain seasons, we see, you know, the reports that the hurricane is coming towards the coastline or that the forest fires is moving towards the city, and the local governments issue evacuation orders and evacuation recommendations, and they tell people, it's time to get out because this is going to get bad, so we want you to leave before the destruction comes. And we see it all the time. Many people do. They leave their homes, they leave their businesses, but some are unwilling. And those that choose to remain in those situations are choosing to face the coming destruction. That's the choice that they're making. I'm going to stay and face what destruction is coming. I find it ironic that one of the spoilers that people are most interested in when they turn to the book of Revelation, one of the things that we're most interested in and most looking for is about the rapture. This event where God comes and takes his people out of the earth into heaven, and we're hoping that that happens before too much bad stuff happens, right? Please, 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 God, tell me the rapture is going to happen before things get really real, right? And I told you before, the word rapture isn't even really in the book of Revelation, and so it's hard to really get a good answer if that's the question we're coming to this book with. But here we are in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, and we're getting a really clear indication that instead of just sitting here and waiting to get pulled out, God is telling us, pack your bags and get out. Maybe we actually have a greater responsibility in leaving the empire behind than we thought. Maybe the rapture, such as it is, has more to do with our preparedness than it does with what God has on his calendar. I think leaving the empire behind means we need to stop loving the things that the empire wants us to love. We have to stop loving power and authority. We have to stop hoarding wealth and security. We have to stop clinging to the systems that this empire has built and expecting those things are going to save us when it starts getting bad. The people that stay in their homes on the coastline when the hurricane is coming, they do so because they love their homes so much that they can't imagine living anywhere else. There's something in that place that keeps them from leaving it behind. God forbid that his people ever feel that way about the empires of this world. Look, I'm glad you love your home. I'm glad you love the town you live in. I'm glad you love your nation. I'm glad you love your job. I'm glad you love your place in this world. But do you love it so much that you can't imagine living somewhere else? Or does every fiber of your being cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come? Are you hungering for a kingdom not of this world? Are you just waiting for the moment when that kingdom will finally be established, every eye will see it, and the Lord tells his people, come out, come out, come out, it's time. One last thought. Revelation 18 tells us that as the cities destroyed, the people, the kings of the world, they mourn. Even though they're the ones that caused its fall, they begin to grieve and mourn and wail because they realize that the empire is falling. But look, down in verse 20, we see a different story. All of a sudden, God says, rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. And so we get this wonderful dichotomy here. Babylon has fallen, the text says. We presume that John means to say Rome has fallen, and we understand that to mean that God has spoken over the empires of this world, and he is saying they are all falling. And as they do, the world grieves and mourns, but the people of God are told, it's party time. Start celebrating. The fall of the empire marks a time of rejoicing. Look, we've used the word allegiance a lot, and it's fair to consider what that actually means. What does it actually mean to be allegiant? How do I know if my heart is really allegiant to the Lamb and his kingdom? If Dan's right and so much of this hinges on the issue of allegiance, well then how do I know if God really considers me to be allegiant? Complicated question, but a fair one. I think there's one important way to consider about this, or to think about this. Many of us have read Revelation in the past, parts of it, or maybe the entire thing, and we've experienced fear, or we've experienced worry as we've encountered some of the terrible images and some of the terrible stories in the book of Revelation. And maybe some of that is because we've misunderstood the images. Maybe we mistakenly assumed that Revelation is trying to tell us God is angry with us and he's stirring up his wrath and his punishment for us. And if that's the case, I hope that some of the talks that we've had together have helped us discard those things that aren't true. But maybe there's still some negative reaction. Maybe there's still some negative response. And maybe some of that is an indication that there's still something within me that loves this world. and reading about its imminent destruction, reading about God bringing judgment upon it, well, it doesn't sound very good. You know, there's this really profound verse written earlier, not in the book of the Revelation, in the book of 1 John. Could be that this is the same John that wrote Revelation. We don't really know for sure. There's no way to know exactly for sure, but it sure does sound like him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the author writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world," and then listen to this, he categorizes it three different ways. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things come not from the Father, but from the world. And I take all of that to mean this. There are things in this life that in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, we desire. We hunger for them. Our eyes and our flesh, they lust for things like power and security and influence and wealth. And because of that, there's a pride of life. There's things about this existence that we hold on to tightly, and we value them too much to lay them aside. And now here we read the book of Revelation, and God is telling us that all of those things are marked for destruction. They, not us, but they are the recipients of his wrath. Can I go Dr. Phil on you here? How does that make you feel? Right? How does that make you feel? Well, according to Revelation chapter 18, the kings and the Caesars of this world hear that word and they weep. And they stand terrified at the sight of the destruction of the great city. The merchants in the empire mourn because their financial empires are crumbling. And even as the city is falling, their financial empires are crumbling. The people weep. Why? Because it's all coming to an end. But the people of God rejoice. And why? Because it's all coming to an end. What the world sees as desirable, the trappings of life, right, are just traps. They're exactly that. They're just traps. They hold us back and they turn our attention away from the only kingdom that you and I were meant for. And so in light of that word, what should we be doing? Well, we ought to be staying allegiant to the Lamb. We ought to be getting ready to leave the empire behind. In church, it's time to rejoice, not in somebody else's bad fortune or the destruction, not na-na-na-na-boo-boo, we win, you lose. But it's time to rejoice at the realization of what God has in store for us. Would you pray? Thank you, Lord. We receive your word with that hope. We receive hope this year, this day. Lord, the first words from your word that I read today said, comfort for my people. And that comfort doesn't always come the way we expect it. In the case of Revelation, it comes with these awful images of destruction and terror. And Lord, we say, how could that possibly be comforting? And then we're reminded of all that we hold on to that we ought not to. And so we, your people, commit in this moment today. We ask, Lord Jesus, help us to release our grip on this kingdom. Help us to stop loving that which the empire has told us to love. Help us instead to stand at the side of the Lamb, knowing that that's where the action is, that we're going to take incoming fire. And you're telling us, don't fight, just stand. Just stand. Again and again, Lord, we've heard your word say, to him who perseveres, to him who just stands, we want to be that people. We want to be that people. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters today. I pray, Lord, that you would birth within each one of us a renewed hunger for that kingdom that we live in now. It's been inaugurated. It's already. But God, it's not yet. It's not yet. Help us to hunger for that kingdom. such that every day of our life is oriented towards it, such that we hear you calling us more and more each day, come out, come out, come out. Lord, help us to look forward to the day when all that you have promised is made clear. And Lord, as the calendar of our lives tells us this month to remember your first coming, we'll do that. But God, it's a fire in our belly for your second coming that has called us together to worship you today. It's in your name that we pray, and everybody says, amen. Amen.